Well, now that you're all in tears watching that, you know, I'm amazed at Derek's father's, Jim's, determination to get on to that track, wrap his arms around his son, and get him to the place he needed to go, the finish line. I don't know if you noticed in that video, but security was trying to stop him. They were trying to get him off the track. Generally speaking, you're not allowed to jump onto the track at the Olympics and just help a runner out. But Derek needed his dad. He was down. He couldn't make it on his own. And nothing would stop his dad from bringing him where he needed to go. Now, as we continue to think about the legacy we'll each leave in our lives, one question that we must ask is this, is what legacy does Jesus call us to leave? Yesterday, we talked about being centered in Jesus. So what is Jesus all about? And as you study the life of Jesus, you realize that Jesus was laser beamed in on one thing only, on people. He was all about people. All he could think about was people. That's why Matthew writes this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he would say, I have come to seek and save the lost. And so Jesus jumps out of the stands of heaven, goes down onto the track because he sees people crumpled on the ground and they need to go across the finish line. And he goes to them. He goes to rich people, poor people, healthy people, sick people, Jews, Gentiles, married, divorced, doesn't matter. Even as he's dying on the cross, when he could hardly breathe, people were on his mind. So he turns to the person next to him, the criminal who didn't deserve to be carried across the finish line. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. People were his legacy. And he calls us to do the same. He says, you want to know what your legacy needs to be? People. That's it. People. Because there's only one thing that lasts forever. And it's not your bank account. It's not your house, as nice as it is. It's not your iPods and your gadgets. It's not your 401k, it's not your portfolio. No, it's people. Because people are down around you. They are on the tracks and they're hurting and they're helpless. They're in need of somebody, anybody to jump out of the stands and bring them to where they need to go. Maybe they're down because all of a sudden life was going great and all of a sudden something hit them. They got a diagnosis. They have cancer. They don't know what to do. Jesus says, go and help them and bring them to where they need to go. Or maybe they're down because of choices they've made, dumb choices they've made. They can't seem to stop their anger. It's eating them up inside. It's destroying nearly every relationship they have. They're down, and they need somebody to bring them to where they need to go. Or maybe they're down because of addictions that they try to stop, but they can't. Maybe they're down because of a financial crisis. Maybe they're down because they've lost their confidence in life. Maybe they're down and they don't even realize they're down. Life seems good for them. The problem is that they're running the wrong race. They're going the wrong way. And somebody needs to jump out of the stands and bring them to where they need to go and bring them in the right direction. And the place they need to go to, or more precisely, the person they need to go to, that we need to carry them to, that we need to do whatever we can to get out of the stands and bring them, help them get there. The person we need to bring them to is Jesus. Now, I know you think to yourself, well, of course you're going to say that. You're the pastor. You get paid to say that. But I honestly believe that the best place we can bring you, the best place we can carry anybody is to Jesus. That's what we talked about yesterday, that he is the center of everything. And so the question is, will you do that? What are you doing to help people see that? Because the reality is people aren't seeing that right now. Statistics show that nearly 80%, actually a little bit more than 80% of people don't attend church on a weekend anymore. The fastest growing religious category in our nation right now are what we call spiritual nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, that's a different deal. But people who say, you know, I don't have a spiritual affiliation anymore, I'm not interested in it. Why is that? They're not seeing Jesus. See, I'm afraid too often, instead of jumping out of the stands and carrying people to Jesus, we just sit there and say, oh, that's too bad. Our culture's falling apart, but we just sit there in a stance and we never get people to Jesus. So I just want to lock in your mind a couple people in your life who need to get to Jesus, but they're ever going to get there. And maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's people who are here with you this week. If they're ever going to get there, you need to bring them to Jesus. You need to jump out of the stands and get them there. And so the question I want you to ask yourself today, and the question we're going to be pondering today in a story that we see in Luke's gospel is this. Will I, and am I, blocking people from Jesus or bringing people to Jesus? Because your legacy is going to be one or the other. Are you going to block people from Jesus, or are you going to bring people to Jesus? In the story we're going to read, we're going to see two groups of people who did two opposite things. Well, one group who blocked people from Jesus, and that was their legacy. And another group who brought somebody to Jesus. So as we see this story in Luke chapter 5, we see somebody who was down on the ground. He was literally down on the ground. He was paralyzed. He needed to get to Jesus. And as we see his predicament, we see these two groups respond in different ways. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 17. Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 17, says this. One day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They come from every village to Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some man carrying a paralyzed man on a mat tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." You know, this is a fascinating scene. As we see this, we see that our problem is that sometimes we block people from Jesus. See, Jesus is teaching in somebody's house. Some believe it was Peter's house. This would make sense, actually, because just prior to this scene, Jesus had dramatically asked Peter to be his disciples. And if you read Luke 5, 1-11, that's an awesome story. You should spend time doing that. But whoever's house it was, we do know it was packed. They were breaking fire codes. It was not a good scene if a fire marshal was there. But one of the reasons it was packed was because Jesus' popularity was soaring. He was rising in the public opinion polls. See, Jesus had just launched his public teaching ministry. In Luke chapter 4, he came and he said, I've been appointed to preach good news and good news to the poor. And so he started preaching to not just this message of grace, but a message of grace to those who were marginalized, to the poor, the prisoners, those who were desperate and hurting. But he didn't just talk about it, he backed it up. Right after that sermon, he cast out demons on someone. Then he starts to heal people late into the night, including Peter's mother-in-law. And right before our story here, Jesus not only healed, but he touched a man with leprosy. And there's actually laws against a rabbi like Jesus touching a man with leprosy, but Jesus does it anyway. And you start to read words over and over again. It's like all the people were amazed, or the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And so he comes to this house, popularity soaring. The place is packed out. People are on the outside looking in. And there's this man who desperately needs to see Jesus. He wants to be healed. His friends show up at the house carrying him on the mat, not like carrying a stretcher to bring him to Jesus, but he can't get through. Now, on the one hand, it makes sense. It's crowded. People are there. And so it's a bit challenging. But certainly people would have spread out to allow him to get through. But the reason he can't get through is because of another group of people that were there. Namely, the Pharisees. Look at verse 17. It's a very simple statement. It's easy to miss, but it's very telling. It says this: Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, that may seem like an innocent statement, but it's actually quite telling. You see, remember, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and every time, this is fascinating, every time a rabbi would teach, he would sit, and the whole audience would stand. I think we should actually try that today. I think that would be a great... But the reason you would sit, he would sit and everybody would stand is, one, to show the person honor. Again, that'd be nice to see today. But the other reason is that so more and more people could come and listen. That when you stand around, more people could crowd around. But they didn't care. They didn't stand. Luke says they were sitting there. They didn't care that people were trying to get help from Jesus. They were sitting there, front row, blocking everybody from seeing Jesus. They weren't there to learn from him. They weren't there to help others to get to him. They were there to trap him, to prove him wrong, to show that he was a fake. So for Luke to say they were sitting there was a big statement they were making to everybody in the room that we don't like this guy. And we don't think you should like him either. In fact, they were so adamant about this that it says they had traveled from Jerusalem to be there. Now, that was 120 miles away. They didn't have Fords or Toyotas back then. And so they sat. They sat there to show their disrespect. They sat there to block others from him. But why? I mean, that seems a little weird. I mean, this isn't any group of people. These are the pastors. These are the religious leaders. These are the theologians. Everybody looked up to them. The Jews wanted to be Pharisees. They were supposed to be the ones really connected to God. They were the ones who were deemed holy and pure and right. I mean, they could tell you anything about God, and then some. They could tell you about the Old Testament, quoted backwards and forwards. And you would think that they would be the one carrying the paralyzed man to Jesus. You would think that they would be the ones handing out flyers, texting their friends that Jesus was here. But here's the thing. It's still true today. That those who claim to know about God the most often keep people from God the most. They create a religion that's all about rules. It's all about looking and behaving a certain way. A religion that feels judgmental and mean. And that's what they were doing. Their religion that they promoted wasn't anything that God wanted. You know, it didn't start out this way. In fact, they started out with a love for God. They started out over here loving God and his word, obeying what he said. They had that going for them. But what happened over time is they started to add some layers to it. They said, yeah, I want to love God, but you know what? If I'm going to love God, we also have to add some rules to this. And so they put a barrier in front. They said, you know, on the Sabbath day, you can't do anything. Not just what God says not to do, but they even had crazy rules like this, that if you looked, you can't look in the mirror on a Sabbath day. This is actually true. You can't look in a mirror on a Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day, if you look in the mirror, you'll probably see a gray hair in your head. And if you see a gray hair in your head, you'll want to pluck it out. And that would constitute work. Some of you would be doing a lot of work on the Sabbath day. I'll just leave it there. You can write the emails later. Then they would say, you know what? Yeah, you need to be pure on the outside, but you also need to do some rituals. I mean, you need to be pure on the inside, but you need to do some rituals on the outside. So before you go and eat, you got to do all, well, we're just going to add these barriers to that. You need to add all these ritualistic cleaning ceremonies. And Jesus would actually later call them on this and say, you clean the outside of the dish, but the inside of your hearts are all filthy. And then they would add all these rules upon rules that were never meant to be there, barriers where people could no longer see God. They could only see these rules, these regulations. And what the Pharisees were saying is that if you don't look like us, you can't believe like us. And they put barrier after barrier after barrier in front of God. And they block people from him. That's why they had no time for people in need. People like the paralyzed man. They thought, you know what? You don't meet our stipulations. Yeah, God may say he loves you, but first you got to clean up your life. The reason you're down on your mat, you deserve to be down on your mat. God cursed you. You get yourself up from the mat. You clean yourself up first, and then maybe you can go to God, but we're not going to help you. That's why they knew Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. How could he be? He touched and healed people who didn't follow the rules, people who were cursed. It's no wonder that the word Pharisee means separate ones. They block people from God. Now, here's what breaks my heart. In churches across America, the greatest legacy, I'm afraid, sometimes that we're leaving is that we're producing more Pharisees than Christ followers. And we block people from God. It doesn't start out that way. We start out down here. We say we love God. We love Jesus. We want you to love God. We want you to love Jesus. He died for you. He forgives you. But then we add one barrier after another. We say, you know what? Unless your kids go to these type of schools, you're not really in. Or we say, especially in years like this year, unless you vote like me, you're not really a true Christian. Or we say, unless you only struggle with kind of smaller, lesser stuff, but if you're divorced or if you have those sexual identity issues or if you have these things over here, then I don't want to deal with you. You guys get off your mat first, and then maybe we'll bring you to Jesus. And we put barrier after barrier after barrier in front of Jesus, and we say, unless you look like us, you can't believe like us. It's no wonder. And when people ask, people who don't go to church, what the number one thing of is they think of when they hear the word Christian, the number one thing people say is judgmental. It's our legacy. That's the legacy we're leaving to this culture. And I say this not as somebody pointing the finger, but as somebody who is a recovering Pharisee himself. I remember growing up in a church and seeing a guy kicked out of worship service because he had a hat on. And I was thinking to myself, well, of course he should be kicked out. He's not honoring God. I remember being in college and arguing with my roommates who was far from God over things that were so insignificant and such on the periphery that it didn't matter. And then I'd wonder years later, why didn't he ever follow Jesus when I asked him to? And now every day I have to live with that legacy that I blocked him from Jesus. Let me ask you, are you blocking anybody from seeing Jesus? Have you added layers to your Christianity that were never meant to be there? And you've kept people from seeing Jesus. Parents, are you doing this with your kids? You know, I'm convinced that some of the reasons that kids walk away from the faith after they go off to college and then into their young adult years is because, not because we didn't show them Jesus. It's because it's not because we showed them Jesus and they rejected it, because we didn't actually show them Jesus. We put all these barriers in front of Jesus. Because Jesus is compelling. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is a revolutionary. But so often we put these barriers, and your kids see that. And like, if that's what Christianity is about, no thank you. And they walk away. So here's the thing. When you block others from seeing Jesus, you not only block them from seeing Jesus, you block yourself from seeing Jesus. It's what happened with the Pharisees. They were looking at their layers, their definition of what a religious person looked like, and it didn't match what Jesus was doing or saying. In fact, when he said to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven, it threw them all into a deep tailspin. And the reason it did is because they knew from Isaiah 43 that only God could forgive sins. So if he was forgiving sins, he was claiming to be God, and that was blasphemy. That's why verse 21 says this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fella who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, Jesus, in order for you to do what you are doing would mean that you are God. But you don't fit our definition of God, Jesus. Jesus, you're not meeting the criteria of our barriers here. You must be a blasphemer. You can't heal people like this guy. We're supposed to stay clear of people like you. And that's why Jesus says, maybe with a sigh, why are you thinking these things in your heart? I'm here. I'm right in front of you. You just can't see me, the real me, because of your layers. You know, when we block people from Jesus, when we add these layers to our Christianity, to our legacy, ultimately we block Jesus from ourselves. And we can't see what he wants for our lives. Because Jesus is all about people. And when you're just about judging them or keeping them away from him or telling them they need to get to act together or shooting a Facebook post that tells them why you're right and they're wrong, all we're doing is blocking. And Jesus says, is that what you want your legacy to be? Because when you put these barriers up, you got to live with that legacy. Because not only do they not see me, you won't see me as well. Now, that would be depressing if I just ended there. But thankfully, there's a different way. Instead of blocking people from Jesus, we can actually bring people to Jesus. And that can be our legacy. When Heather and I decided to get married, we were still in college, and our parents, having compassion on us, and our parents being very generous people, decided that they would still pay our college tuition. I'm still very grateful for that decision. Otherwise, I had this whole plan of selling plasma and all sorts of other things that wouldn't have gotten me anywhere. But they were very happy that I actually found Heather, and they knew I couldn't find anybody better than Heather, that this was the miracle that God gave to me in my life. And so my parents were like, yeah, grab a hold of that. Don't let go of that. Go for that. And so decided to get married. And my parents said, yeah, we'll send you money now one day. And so it meant that large checks would come in the mail. And so my mom one day called me up. It was when the phones were on the wall. And I remember going to our kitchen, and I picked up the phone and said, now, Jason, I'm about to send you a check for $12,500. Now, Jason, I know you. I love you. You're the best son a mom could ever have. She may not have said that, but you're amazing. But there's one thing I know about you, Jason, is that you're the most absent-minded person that this world has ever known. And she's right. You see, I have this tendency to go into Jason world. Jason world's a wonderful place to be. It's full of ideas and lollipops and all sorts of other things. But she said, Jason, I know you. I know how you leave things in random places. Jason, just please tell me this is a lot of money. Jason, just tell me the minute you get this in the mail, tell me that you got it and tell me that you're going to go and deposit. I said, Mom, you can count on me. I'm your best son that you have. Forget my brother. I'm your number one son. I got it. So I hung up the phone. A couple days later, the check came in the mail, and so I'm going to be a good son. So I went to the phone, called up my mom. I got the check. I'm going to deposit it later today. And so I went back to the family room, put it on the coffee table, and then I immediately went into Jason world. And I read the newspaper, didn't think much of it, put the newspaper on the coffee table, went off to class. We're still in college, mind you. And then a little bit later that day, I came home. Heather had been gone, and she came home, and I said, oh, yeah, by the way, Heather, we got the check for the tuition. We just need to deposit that today. Otherwise, my mom is going to have a heart attack. So can we go do that? She said, sure. Where is it? I said, oh, it's on the coffee table. She said, no, it's not. I said, yeah, I put it on the coffee table several hours ago. She said, no, it's not. And she said, the only thing on the coffee table was the newspaper, and I threw that out a long time ago. Do you ever have that moment in your life when you realize that it would be better if you would die than to continue on living? That was that moment for me. And so I said, no, the check was under the newspaper. You threw out the newspaper. I can't believe that I married you. This is all your fault. And she said, yeah, and I emptied the trash as well. And so I looked all over the house. I looked in every trash can, under every corner. The house wasn't that big, so it didn't take that long. And so then I decided, you know what? Outside is the dumpster, and our trash might be in there. And so I went downstairs to our apartment complex dumpster, and there's this massive dumpster, and I saw it, and I saw that dumpster. And I did, in that moment, I did some dumpster diving. I ran, and I jumped into that dumpster, and there was about 20 bags of garbage in that dumpster. But I didn't care. I started opening up every bag and digging deep into every bag of garbage, and there's nastiness just all over my hands. And you learn a lot about your neighbors, by the way, when you go through their garbage. And I went through one bag and would dig deep and have yogurt and all sorts of strange stuff all over my hands, and didn't find it there. Then went one bag after another bag after another bag. I was on the second to last bag, still hadn't found anything. And I opened up a bag and I looked at it and I said, I think that looks like my trash. And I dug deep in there, and filled with all sorts of grime was this little piece of paper, and I grabbed it, and it was the treasure I was looking for. I kissed that check in that dumpster that day. See, as I jumped into the trash, I found a beautiful treasure. And that's what our friends of the paralytic man realized, that his situation was so desperate, and he had been thrown out like trash, but there in him was this treasure that was waiting to be found. And they dove in to rescue that treasure. I mean, think about his situation. Day after day, he lived on a mat, maybe 3 feet by 6 feet. He couldn't move himself. He couldn't bathe himself. He couldn't feed himself. In that culture, he was a beggar, no doubt. He lived off of a few pennies that people would give him. For the most part, people avoided him. Parents would tell their kids, don't look at him. Honey, he's a disgrace. Don't look at him. We saw yesterday in the ancient world that there was actually laws against even allowing somebody like him to be born. The Jews, as we mentioned earlier, thought God was condemning him. They thought he was a piece of trash. But for whatever reason, these four guys didn't see that. They didn't see him as other people saw him, as trash. No, they saw him as a treasure. And they had heard that Jesus was healing people like their friend, and he was at a nearby house. And so they, like I did with that check, they jumped in to save him. And they ran, carrying him through the streets to the house. Now the Pharisees are blocking the way. There's no way to get even into the house, but there's a roof. And their roofs are different than our roofs. They're more like patios, and there's some stairs up there. And so they ran up the stairs. They kind of listened in on where Jesus was spotted underneath that roof. And so they come up with a plan. Obviously, it was a guy coming up with the plan to decide, you know what, let's make a big hole. And so they bust through that roof. Now their roofs weren't like our roofs. They were mats of reeds and branches and dried mud, so it wasn't that hard to bust through them, but it's still a little nuts. I mean, only imagine the scene below, as first a few branches drop down, and then some mud drops down, and soon some reeds drop down, and soon an arm sticks through, and all people below have their iPhones out, and they're videoing it. And they're tweeting it to their friends like roof crashers or hashtag church is holy. You'll get that later. But and they can't believe it. It's going viral on YouTube. They're doing Facebook Live as this person comes crashing down on Jesus. And all of a sudden, this person is lowered Mission Impossible style right in front of Jesus. Now, you're Jesus. You're preaching. If you're a preacher, you do not like interruptions. If you're a preacher, like I have in my congregation, I have undercover security. And so if something like that happens, I give them a signal to get this guy out of here. A signal like this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but some sort of signal. But Jesus didn't mind the interruption. Jesus loved interruptions. He was all about people. People were never an interruption for him, especially people who needed him and wanted him. So he puts all his focus on this man, on his need, and he decides to help him. But look at how he does this, verse 30, what he says. When Jesus saw their faith. What an amazing statement. He didn't say when Jesus saw the man. when Jesus saw those four guys' faith, my faith can give faith. What a powerful thought. If it wasn't for those four friends' faith, this man would have never had faith. And then Jesus says something nobody expected. He looks at the man and he says this beautiful word. He says, friend. I don't think anybody in that room thought Jesus would ever say friend to this guy. They thought a religious leader would call him a disgrace, a nobody, a piece of trash. But Jesus looks at him in the eye and calls him friend. And then he says something even more shocking. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, if I were that man, I probably would have said, Jesus, I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad you called me friend. I really am. But I didn't come to talk about my sins. In fact, I'd appreciate it if you don't talk about them in front of everybody around this room. I came here so that you could heal my body. But Jesus was doing something that he always does with us. He was showing him that his perceived need wasn't his real need. There was something much bigger, much deeper that he needed, that needed to be met, that the thing he wanted to free him from was not the paralysis of his body, but the paralysis of his soul. And that's why he gets into this dialogue about it in verse 23. He says this, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And most people would have said get up and walk, but for Jesus, forgiving sins was the harder thing, because that was about somebody's heart. And only God sees the heart. And so when he says to this man, your sins are forgiven, he was saying, I want your heart. You know, at his very core, Jesus was saying the deepest need you'll ever need to meet is need for you to get right with God. You fall short of that, and there's something, there's absolutely nothing you can do on your own. And these Pharisees will tell you that to get right with him, you have to do this, and do that, and do this. But I want you to know that the God of the universe sees you. And he sees a masterpiece in you. That you are not a mistake. That you are not the labels that everybody gave you. No, you are somebody chosen by the God of the universe. And the God of the universe says, you are my friend. You are my friend. And so, friend, today your sins are forgiven. Paul would write this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John would write this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Jesus wanted his heart. This is his true need, to give control over his life to Jesus. Then all other things would flow out of that. And this man gets that for the first time in his life. He's been given a new identity. Somebody said to him, you matter. You're not trash. You're a treasure. And just for kicks, pardon the pun, but just for kicks, Jesus heals him anyway. And I think he did that just to show the Pharisees outwardly what had happened inwardly to this man. He says, pick up your mat and walk. And the man picks up his mat and he walks. And he's free, not just physically, but spiritually as well. You know, as I thought about that story, I wonder what it was like for those four guys on the roof that day to watch all that happen. Seeing their friend not just healed from paralysis, but given a new purpose in life, given a new hope in Jesus, told that he was a treasure, not a piece of trash. I wonder what it was like to realize that they had a role in that. I wonder what it felt like for them to see that and realize that in that moment, they were building a legacy that changed somebody's whole purpose in life, a legacy that gave somebody who was in bondage freedom, a legacy that changed somebody's eternal trajectory for the rest of their life, and for generation after generation, I'm sure, in his family. I bet they had a big party up there. I mean, they destroyed it already. They might as well keep destroying it. But had they not brought him there? Had they thought he was not worth bringing to Jesus? Had they left him on his mat? None of that would have happened. None of it. Let me ask you, who in your life is on the mat, is on the ground, waiting for you to pick them up and bring them to Jesus? Who's waiting for you to jump out of the stands for? Who is waiting for you to dive into the dumpster for? Who needs you to maybe redirect them to Jesus? Not in a shove it down your throat type of way. Please don't do that. Never works. But in a loving, gentle way. Maybe it's a coworker who's just going through a tough time with one of their kids right now. He doesn't know what to do. Would you just talk to him? Listen, would you bring him to Jesus? Maybe it's your mom or your sister who just feels overwhelmed by the stresses of life and feels like it's all up to them. Would you just share with them about Jesus who said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Maybe it's a friend that other Christians have told you to avoid. He's no good. He's too messed up. He's damaged goods. Would you dive into his messed up, chaotic life and bring him to the one who will look at him and say, friend, your sins are forgiven. And maybe it's one of your kids that's here this week with you. And they need you to bring them to Jesus. See, we need to bring people to Jesus. We need to see them hurting and jump out of our seats, run down on the track, pick them up, crash through the roofs with them, do whatever it takes to bring them to the one who said, I have come to seek and save the lost. What's your legacy going to be? Are you going to block people from Jesus? If that's going to be our legacy, God have mercy on our souls. Or will we bring people to Jesus? To the one whose arms are open wide and says, I love you, period. Heavenly Father, may it be that our greatest legacy is that we showed you to people. God, we know that only one thing lasts forever, and it's people. And so, God, may we not just nod at this message, but may we even right now think of those in our lives, whether they're family members or friends or colleagues or neighbors, who we've seen that are hurting, who we've seen need direction, and yet for whatever reason we haven't engaged maybe as well as we should. May we have the courage to have coffee with them, to show your love in a practical way to them, to do life with them, to show them the compelling person that Jesus is. We know that you and you alone are the one who is worth going to. So may we bring others to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.